Somebody once asked the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon if he thought he could die for his faith. Well, he thought about it for a moment, and then he surprised everyone in the room by saying, "No, I don't think I could. But if it ever actually came down to it, I'm guessing God would give me what it takes." Now, I've paraphrased what he actually said a little bit, but that's the essence of it. And I don't know about you, but it makes me feel a whole lot better about my faith when a man of that stature had to think about it. Because the thought of dying, well, I don't like it any more than you do. I don't want to die. I don't know if I have what it takes. But today we're going to look at the people who did have what it takes, and we're going to look at how they did it. When the dust settled after the Iranian Revolution in 1979, Christianity became a protected religious minority that had a degree of religious freedom. But religious freedom in Iran is not quite the same as it is here in the Western world, because Iranian Christians are free to believe what they want, but they're not free to share that faith with their Muslim neighbors. In fact, attempting to convert Muslims is against the law in Iran. Now, back in December 2006, an Iranian Christian by the name of Youssef Nadarkhani was thrown in jail for evangelizing Muslims, and he was released 2 weeks later without being charged. In 2009, Nadarkhani discovered that his kids were required to read the Quran at school, and he protested, arguing Iran's constitution protects his religious freedom, which it does. But he was arrested anyway, this time simply for protesting. And a few months later, his wife also was arrested, and she was charged with apostasy from the Muslim faith, which landed her a life sentence. But 4 months later, fortunately, they set her free. Her husband, Youssef, wasn't so lucky. His charges were upgraded from protesting to apostasy from Islam, and he was charged once again with evangelizing Muslims. And the reason they charged him with apostasy was because he was born in a Muslim home and then converted to Christianity as a kid. He never actually practiced Islam, but the government tried to make the charges stick. Well, you might remember what happened next, because it made international headlines. On September 22 of 2010, he was convicted of apostasy and sentenced to death by hanging. They took him away to a prison and cut him off from his lawyer and his family. The government, under intense international scrutiny, issued a statement saying that, quote, "Nobody is executed in our regime for choosing a religion, but Youssef is a Zionist who has security crimes." Now, here in the Christianized West, we don't face that kind of persecution. Even though we're subjected to mockery for our faith and portrayed as buffoons in the popular media, we're basically free to believe what we want and to say what we want. But if Bible prophecy is right, and I believe it is, the time is coming when we might not be all that free. The Bible predicts that we have not seen the last of the persecution we once experienced under the old pagan Roman Empire. It says in Revelation 13, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Someday, in the not too distant future, the tough experience of the early Christians is going to happen again. And so what we're going to study right now might just prove very important when those tough moments come. We're going to look at an ancient prophecy that actually predicted the persecution faced by Christians under the old Roman Empire, and we're going to see what that means for us right now in this day and age. But just before we get to that, it's time right now for the Bible in the News. Bible in the News story is actually really good news in light of what we just discussed. After months and months and months of international attention and pressure from foreign governments, and after months of intercessory prayer by Christians all over the globe, Pastor Youssef Nadarkhani was actually released from prison just last week. He's been in for about 3 years, waiting for the death penalty. But in a sudden turn of events, the Iranian government released him and said that his 3 years in prison is considered time served for evangelizing Muslims. All the charges of apostasy have been dropped. And so Pastor Nadarkhani now joins that long and illustrious line of Christians all the way back to the apostles who sacrificed personal liberty for the sake of the gospel. He was even willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and pay with his life if that's what it came to. Fortunately, it didn't. But unfortunately, there are still lots of people imprisoned all over this planet for their religious beliefs, and most of them will never get the attention that Pastor Youssef got. Even Youssef's lawyer right now is facing up to 9 years in prison in Iran just for taking his case. So even though most of us live in places where we're free to practice our faith, we can't for one moment forget that this world has never actually liked Jesus. Oh, people don't mind him as a historical character or a wise teacher, but when they really start to examine the claims of Jesus, that he's God in human flesh, that he has a decisive moral code, that he has a claim on our lives, well, that's another story. At that point, some people start to feel a little threatened, which is strange because the God of the Bible doesn't force himself on anybody. In his sermon to the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, Paul reminds us that, quote, in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. We're free to do what we want and believe what we want. But at the same time, God's not going to allow the human race to suffer indefinitely because that's not what a God of love does. At some point, after waiting with incredible patience for wayward people to come to their senses, God is going to draw a line in the sand and he's going to say, that's enough. Enough suffering, enough pain, enough death. You know, the Bible tells us that tough times really are going to come. But never doubt for one moment that God sees what's going on and he cares. He cared about the early Christians who suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire, and he cares about what happens to you right now. And his pledge is that very soon, he's going to put a stop to all of this. He's going to make things right. And that's a promise that's so secure, you can take it to the bank. Now, don't you go away, because tonight I've got Jim Eyre on the show, someone who actually knows about the seven churches of Asia Minor firsthand. He's been there. So you're going to want to hang tight, because in just a moment, we're going to be looking at the incredible prophecy of Revelation 2, a prophecy that shows us astonishing church history written hundreds of years in advance. I'll be right back. Guest today is someone you've already met on the program a couple of times, and I'm really excited that he's here again because he's not only a great Bible student, he's not only a wonderful Christian, he's a friend of mine. I've got Pastor Jim Eyre of Adventist World Radio, and I can't think of anybody better suited to talk about our subject today because, Jim, well, you've actually been over to those seven churches, haven't you? You've seen them firsthand. And
I've had that privilege, yep.
Oh, wow. Hey, listen, just a couple of things before we dig right in. Tonight we're going to take a look at the Church of Smyrna, and last week we were looking on this program at the Church of Ephesus, and I've been really keen to have you here to talk about Smyrna. But just before we get to that, just a couple of little things. I'm just wondering about your feelings about that story. Were you following that story about Pastor Youssef at all, Nadarkhani?
You know, I didn't get the opportunity to really follow that, no.
So, yeah,
I actually on Facebook, I should say I did a little bit on Facebook. I posted one time, but then I didn't get to follow what's recently happened. So it was great to hear
he's out of prison. And, you know, I know there were some rumors going around that he'd been hung, they'd already killed him. But it just goes to show you can't really trust what you read on the internet. He's been set free, and it's a great moment for religious liberty.
You know, it is. We'll talk about it a little bit later, I imagine, but unfortunately, that isn't what's happening around the world.
Yeah, and that's actually, the Church of Smyrna will lead us into that topic. But just before we get to that, we have a news bulletin on our desks. And if you were watching Let's Pray tonight, and I hope you were, we do have an announcement. A lot of people, for Hope Channel International, the audience in Africa, a lot of people were expecting Gospel Flames. It's a large satellite meeting here at Hope Channel International, that is. And it was planned to start this weekend, Saturday night, September 22. And so there might be somebody who's getting ready to tune in September 22. Well, I've got great news. The program is going forward. It is on. There is a technical difficulty, though, that means that it won't be able to start this Saturday night, September 22. It's actually going to start the following Saturday night, September 29. So that may change some people's plans, and yet it's a great opportunity in this. We have enough advance notice that we have time in the next couple of days to adjust our plans and know that it starts on September 29. The other great thing is that this actually gives us a whole week and a day to pray for those important meetings. Gospel Flames with Pastor Raguri on Hope Channel International. So that's now September 29. If you are counting on September 22, still tune into Hope Channel. There's something for you to watch. I promise you there is. But that program starts September 29.
Sean, I understand. I've told there's a couple million people are going to be viewing this.
A couple million people.
Yeah.
You know, what a day and age. You know, the apostles would have loved to have had an opportunity to, the apostles should have had Hope Channel. They should have had Hope Channel so that they can talk to millions at once. I think of Paul straining his voice. He didn't even have a PA system as he's sitting in some of those ancient amphitheaters, speaking to those audiences. And here we're going to have millions of people. You don't want to miss this. Gospel Flames, Hope Channel International, Saturday night, September 29. And on the other hand, it kind of boggles my mind that we're at the end of September already.
It's gone really fast. Amazing.
Yeah, life.
But time is going faster.
Time's going faster. That means Jesus is coming. And that's kind of our topic. Let's take a look at it. We're going to take a look tonight at the Church of Smyrna, or Jesus' letter to the Church of Smyrna. And to set the table, last week Gary Gibbs was on the program and we looked at the Church of Ephesus. And I asked him a question that I really wanted to ask you, and I knew you were coming. And the question is this. I mean, these were obviously letters to actual churches in Asia Minor. These are real letters. Jesus gives them the message to John, write this down, send it to these real churches. But for centuries, Jim, people have sensed that there's more to this than just letters to local churches, that this is actually a prophecy that ranges over the span of time from John's day to the second coming, these seven letters. What hints do we have in the text itself, in the book of Revelation, that we should be looking in this passage for something more than just literal letters to literal churches?
Well, there's several things. Maybe let's start with the first is Martin Luther, Charles Wesley, Adam Clark, and later the Seventh-day Adventist Church all look at things from a historic perspective. In other words, we really believe that Revelation was anchored back in the book of Daniel, and Daniel took things, we can really tell history in Daniel because it explains itself. And you can see time period after time period.
There's no question in those passages.
Yeah,
it names kingdoms, it names names.
Yeah, none whatsoever. And it was successive points and sequential history. Well, there's really not a lot of reason to doubt any difference here because we can also look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. We won't need to turn to it, but it says, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega.
Yeah, it's one of my favorites.
Yeah, the beginning, the end. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, you know, and then we've got the end of the alphabet. And then he says in verse 11, I am the first and the last. And then immediately he jumps in and says, get this message out to the churches.
Write this down and give it to these churches. He names the seven churches.
Yeah, so he says, it's like this all-encompassing thing. I start out in the beginning and I go all the way through to the end. He kind of prefaces it in this kind of language to says, this is an ongoing scenario. This isn't just for one group of churches. Another thing is we can look at those churches. There were other churches that were very significant at the time that weren't included in this.
Yeah, but there were big churches in Asia Minor.
Yeah, some huge churches. And these seem for some reason to be a specific reason that God picked these churches.
Colossae was there, wasn't it? I mean, Paul writes a letter to the Colossians. It's not mentioned here at all, and that's a big church.
Yeah.
It gets Bible mentioned, but it's not. So something cues up God's picking specific things. There's got to be a reason.
Yeah. So, I mean, there are other reasons, too. But, well, let me give you one more. If you look at, again, the book of Revelation, you've got the seven churches, you've got the seven seals, you've got the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues. This isn't by accident, you know, that this fits into a very interesting perspective, and we could go in and look at these, and they match time periods with certain things like the red horse prophecies of
Yeah, actually, we did a program on Revelation 6. I think it's on the archive. You can actually go and look it up at our website here at hopechannel.org and go to disclosure/disclosure. Yeah, absolutely. Those covered time prophecies.
So, and again, in Revelation chapter 1, I believe verse 3, he lays out that it's prophetic. And it isn't for just John. It's for all the servants, for God's people. So It's very interesting. We look at this, we can say, yeah, this was meant for more than just one time period.
Well, the fact that seven's so prominent is always a big clue, right?
Yep.
Always a big clue. If
Absolutely.
There's seven, pay attention. You know, I guess in Genesis, I want to be careful in saying that, because when it says 7 days in Genesis chapter 1, some people try to toy with that, saying that's symbolic. But
there's no prophecy there.
There's no prophecy. The word's yom. It's day. It's a literal day. But in prophecy, when you see a seven, pay attention. Pay attention. Yeah. God's trying to make a point, because that's the number of completion and perfection. So,
now, if we look at that and we say, okay, this not well, and let me give you another example. We can look back now. We're at this end. God says, when you see these things come to pass, know that I'm God. That's really what prophecy is given for in the first place, so that when it actually happens, we can say, wow, God, you stepped in and out of time. You saw all this was going to happen. You saw this and this and this. What an amazing God you are. We can look back now at these churches, and they fit very distinctly into certain periods of Earth's history of how the church was functioning at that time.
You know, I actually had a professor at a seminary tell me one time, look, the best evidence that we've got the prophecy right is it fits.
Yeah, exactly.
And it fits so well. Hindsight, I like what you said, though, because this is 2012, and a lot of the Western world is on pins and needles because they're expecting something big to happen December 21 of 2012. Mayan prophecy, although that's been debunked. I understand in Guatemala this summer they found additional Mayan calendars that went way past 2012. They had just run out of stone, you know.
You beat me to that. That was going to be my joke.
But here... I know, I've got to be fast with you, man. Here's the thing, is everybody's looking ahead saying, well, what's going to happen on that day? And they're using a pagan prophecy, or what they perceive to be a prophecy. I think Nostradamus said to watch for this in 2012. The king of terror comes from the sky and that kind of stuff. They're on shaky ground because the accuracy rate of people like Nostradamus is less than 9%. But here's the point. Everybody wants to know, how do I predict what's coming? And what you just said is really important. Prophecy does predict what's coming, but it's not the big point. It's not the big point, is it? It's about recognizing that somebody really does know when you see it happen.
Yeah, you look back at Daniel chapter 2. I don't know if you've done a program on that yet, but it is laid out so amazingly well. We can look back now and say, this is incredible stuff. What does it do? It strengthens my faith that God knows the end from the beginning. I am the first and the last. He knows it all.
Well, listen, we should dig in. I could talk about that subject for the whole night. I mean, I just love prophecy that much. It was actually prophecy that settled in my heart that God is real. I grew up in a home where the Bible was taught, where my parents went to church, and I knew God as a theory. But it's when I saw that, I guess it ties into what you just said. When you see it come to pass, know that I am He, Jesus says.
Yep.
And that's what did it for me. I thought, my goodness, this hasn't been wrong once. Somebody actually knows what they're talking about. There really is a God. And if what He says about world events is true, then what He says about what He thinks of me is true, and what His intention for me is true as well. And it became real because of prophecy.
You know, you take this Bible, and many people have slandered the Bible. They said it isn't true, it isn't right, it isn't real. And every time archaeologists find something else that the critic said couldn't be real.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, God, right again.
No Hittites. There were no Hittites until the 1950s, 1940s.
Yeah.
There were no Hittites. Didn't exist. Obviously a story, and then they found it.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think there's been a single find ever that did anything but corroborate the Bible account.
So bottom line is, I really believe that Smyrna fits in a period from about 100 AD to 323, somewhere in that time period of Earth's history really represents the focus of the church at that time.
Okay, well, yeah. Last week, and it is time to get into Smyrna. We're going to have to take a break in a moment, and I'm stalling. I'm stalling to the break because I don't want to get interrupted once we start.
That sounds good.
But we last week looked at the church of Ephesus, and we discovered, yes, there was a real church in Ephesus, and this is a literal letter to that church that addressed their specific issues. God included them in the discussion. But that letter went on to the other churches. Everybody got to read it because it had universal application. And then we discovered it had application to the entire first generation of Christians, the first 100 years.
It's really interesting because it really looks like God wrote the one letter with the intent of taking that single letter to be read in each church successively.
Exactly.
In that almost horseshoe circle.
So we had in Ephesus a message to the actual church of Ephesus, but also a message to all Christians in that first century. Roughly We don't have a date because there's no time given, but roughly the year 100 or so AD. Now it moves on, and if this is a time prophecy, this is what happens after 100 AD. Jesus is telling the church in advance, and you were just saying that if we get into Smyrna, what time period are we looking at?
I'm thinking 100 to about 323 is what most scholars believe, somewhere in that period.
There's about just a little over 200 years. This is not the shortest. Ephesus is kind of the shortest period so far. This is the next shortest. It's about 200 and some odd years, and some very, very important things start happening in the church in this time period. So we're going to have to take a break. And in just a little bit, you get to join the discussion and ask your questions about the Church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Want to join us? Go to hopetv.org/disclosure. Or look us up on YouTube. Find me on Facebook. Look for Disclosure Live there on Facebook. Call us, 888-730-HOPE, or send an SMS, 707-200-1099. We'll be right back with the Church in Smyrna. And we're back. That was almost enough time to run out of the studio and go get a sandwich. Almost, but not quite. So here we are back, and we've got a phenomenal study. I'm with Jim Ayer of Adventist World Radio. We've talked about the fact that the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are, in addition to being letters to actual churches, are a time prophecy. And time prophecies in the Bible, every time you know, in Daniel and Revelation, they generally run from the day of the prophet, the day he's writing it, all the way to the second coming or the judgment or some last day event. And these churches are no exception. The church in Ephesus, we mentioned in the last segment, the church of Ephesus represented about the first 100 years of Christian history or so, the early apostolic church. And if you missed last week's program, that's what it was about. And now we're moving on to the Church of Smyrna, the next just a little more than 200 years or so of church history. And I'm going to ask you to give me a Bible study on the Church of Smyrna and what leads us to believe that this is about that time period.
Well, if I can, Sean, maybe let's give a little overview, if that's
Absolutely.
Okay. I had the great opportunity, as you mentioned in the preview or something, that I got the chance to travel over there, film at all the different seven churches. And Smyrna is an interesting area. It's now called Izmir. A huge city, probably 1.5 million people.
So it still exists.
Oh, it still exists. Big port city. And they are digging up, and you've got on the screen there some of the excavations, some of the things they're finding. But this is a huge city. Even in the time of Smyrna, it was about 200,000 people, they estimate. I mean, that's a big
city. That's a good city.
Yeah.
I'm from Canada. You know, we only have a handful that are over 200,000.
Yeah. So this was a huge city for that time. Now, these people, very interesting, because they were a free city. They really did obeyance to Rome. They built a god to Roma, so to the Romans, and they had Dionysus, another goddess. They worshipped a lot of gods. They were extremely rich. They had a huge Olympic stadium where they actually held the Greek Olympics.
No kidding.
Yeah. So big stadium. They had also a theater. A theater, I understand, it hold like 20,000 people. And this is not
some backwoods village.
Oh no. This particular one was a very prominent place, and interesting problems with this city though is if you didn't worship the way they wanted to, this is a real problem. They had for Caesar, you had to burn incense to Caesar once a year. And when you burnt your little incense, you went to the temple, you burnt your incense, they would give you a certificate.
You actually got a certificate. I knew they had to burn incense to Caesar. I didn't realize you had to actually walk away with a certificate proving you did it.
Yep.
Well, that's a problem for a certain group then.
Well, it was certainly a problem for the Christians. And there was a huge contingency of Jews there, but the Jews didn't like the Christians either. And so they persecuted the Christians there.
So they're penned in by the Jewish community and the Roman community. You know what I discovered about burning incense to Caesar is the Jews had an exemption to it. I discovered this just a few months ago. Hey, you probably knew it. Everybody finds out way before me. But they had an exemption because they had helped Julius Caesar once upon a time, and he gave them an exemption saying, all you have to do is pray for the Roman Empire. That's all I ask of you. You don't have to offer any incense to Caesar or worship our gods, anything like that, because you are a nation with a religion. But the Christians didn't have a nation to go along with their faith, and the Jews are saying, hey, they're not us.
Christians had a tough time there. Even though it was a rich city, it had all these things, they had a tough time. By the way, I wanted to tell you too, the home of Homer. They believe that was the home of Homer, wrote the Iliad.
Yeah.
And that was his home.
I knew. You know, my teacher said, one day you're going to wish you paid attention in class. You're going to need this one day. I said, Homer, I'm never going to need it. And you just proved my seventh grade teacher absolutely correct on live
television. Is she still alive? I mean, you went to school a long time ago.
Yeah.
I was just wondering.
Are you kidding? She's 35.
I thought maybe I could call her up and, you know, tell her.
All right.
But anyway, the other one is Polycarp. Polycarp lived in this place, and he actually died in this place. He would not burn incense to Caesar.
I'll unpack this a little bit. Polycarp was actually somebody who studied Christianity under John the Revelator, we know historically. So he was a disciple. John is a disciple of Jesus, and Polycarp is a disciple of John. This is only two steps removed from Jesus himself. He's a pretty big figure.
Yeah, and they call him, you know, in historically, the bishop of Smyrna. Well, a bishop wasn't the Catholic bishop. That was simply, he was the elder. He was the one in charge of the Christian church in that whole area.
So Polycarp lived here. Tell me what happens with Polycarp.
Well, Polycarp ended up, he wouldn't burn incense to Caesar. And that became a real problem. No certificate. Basically, you go to jail, and jail, it was either for execution or whatever else, and none of it was good. And he ended up, we believe, probably about 86 years old, he ended up being killed for his faith.
Now, that's a remarkable story. Actually, I know the story of what happened with him. They lead him out. He's an old man, and they're going to burn him. They're literally going to burn him at the stake. And it wasn't just Europeans that came up with that in the Middle Ages. They're burning people for their faith way back when. And somebody, I think it was a Roman soldier, I could have it wrong, I'd have to go and find that history teacher back, but said, why are you going to do this? Just renounce Christ and walk away from this. You're going to burn? You're an old man. What's the point now of dying for this? And he refused, stands tall. He says, 86 years I have served him, which tells us that he was at least...
Yeah, he was probably, he had to be a certain age when he became a Christian, probably, so he was probably older.
Yeah, so he's an old guy. He might be pushing 100. He might be in his 90s. 86 years I've served him, he's done me no wrong. How can I deny my Savior who died for me?
But you know, you think about that. No matter how old you are, burning at the stake is not an easy thing, no matter what age you are. Believe me, I'm getting older than you. I would not want to burn at the stake.
No, I'd actually want to see how it goes for you before I volunteer.
But it was tough for these people. I mean, they had an extremely tough time to be a Christian in that city.
You know, I've noticed something in this letter that suffering and persecution and death, and these are big themes, and I know we'll unpack that a little bit. But Polycarp's story kind of points us to the point behind this. Some people actually believe he may have actually been the angel of the Church of Smyrna or the messenger. I think you just mentioned that. His story kind of sets the table for understanding what Jesus is saying to all Christians here. Take us into this letter a little bit. Give me a little bit of a Bible study on the letter to Smyrna and what we can learn from it.
Sure. Let's look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. It's Jesus Christ. He was dead and he was resurrected by the power of the everlasting God. Now, he is the one saying, look, I've got you here. I'm covering things for you here. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty. Now, in the Greek here, the tribulation, this is extreme tribulation. This is just not something little. And their poverty is extremely great. These guys are having a tough time of it.
They're having trouble making a living because of their faith. They're not just being mocked and teased, they're being killed.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's as they would say, it's the whole enchilada. You know, it's everything. But thou art rich. Now, interesting thing. He's just got through saying this is terrible tribulation. Your poverty is horrendous, but you're rich. You go, how can this be? Well, because they'd found the true riches, which is Jesus Christ. They'd found God. And that's what Polycarp had grabbed a hold of. And that's why he could do what he did, because he'd found the real riches, the thing that matters throughout eternity, not just the short life we have. And we might get to talk about that in a little bit. I know their works, the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are in the synagogue of Satan. So here's these people, you know, that are coming railing at them from every angle.
Yeah, before the show's over today, I want you to help me understand the synagogue of Satan a little bit, but just go through the letter with me.
Verse 10, fear none of these things. Now, this church, out of all the churches, it does not get a real rebuke from Christ. The other churches, five of them anyway, get a rebuke. And some of those rebukes are stern, really hard rebukes about they're leaving the faith. They're doing this. They're doing that. But in this case, there is no rebuke at all, except for this tiny thing. Fear not. Wow, fear not. The guys are killing us. They're throwing us in prison. They're maybe taking away everything we've worked for. And Jesus said, don't fear.
You know, that's probably a big point when it comes to prophecy. Somebody gave me a Bible. It was my parents gave me a Bible when I was a little boy. It was the first book I'd really read. And I'd read it and I'd get terrified. Oh, look at this stuff that's getting. And then I'd hear Christians say, oh, terrible things are coming. But one of the most prevalent messages Jesus gives is fear not. I mean, it happens again and again and again. Why do you fear? Fear not, fear not, fear not. This is not meant to scare us.
Oh, no. You know, I think about the time of Jesus and the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. All of a sudden, the wind comes up and the storm comes up and they're rowing for their lives. I mean, the Bible portrays that these seasoned fishermen are rowing as hard as they can. They're bailing. They're throwing out water as fast and the boat is filling up. And all of a sudden, one of them sees Jesus in the back of the boat as the lightning flashes across the boat and he's there asleep. And they yell at him, don't you care, Lord, we're going to die. And Jesus gets up and he says, peace, be still. And, you know, billions and billions of gallons of water just smooth out like a mirror on the Sea of Galilee. And everybody says, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And then he says, fellas, why do you have such little faith? And I go, such a little faith. The boat was about ready to sink. What's going on here?
I lose it on smaller things, and I read a story like that.
And the bottom line is God says, hey, anchor everything in me. Grab a hold of me. Jesus was in the boat. I'll never let the boat go down and let you die when I'm with you.
So the generation of Christians that really has the most to fear, I mean, they're suffering the wrath of the Roman Empire. They're losing their lives. Jesus says, fear not. We've got just seconds to go before we got to take another break, and I want... Just finish that thought there. Fear not those things.
Fear none of these things which else shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life.
Amazing.
I mean, there's lots we can unpack in here. I don't know if we've got time
for
all
that.
After
the break, we can unpack this a little bit. I want you to spend a little bit of time on some of those thoughts because they're really important. But finish it off in verse 11. Let's finish reading the passage, and then after the break, we'll come back.
He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
This is one of my favorite letters out of the seven.
I got to tell you just real quickly, I'll talk on that. He that hath an ear. If you've even got one ear, just one, listen to what God is telling you.
No, I've never picked that up. This is he who has ears, he who has an ear. I love it. One of my favorite letters, and I want you to help me unpack a little bit, and I think it'll become evident why it's one of my favorites. If you haven't got your Bible out, you're going to want to have it out as we continue unpacking Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church in Smyrna. And if you've got a question about what we're studying, call in, 888-730-HOPE, 888-730-HOPE, which means I'll pick up the tab for that phone call, unless you live outside the United States. Then you got to call me on 707-200-1099. We'll be right back. We are looking at one of the most remarkable prophetic passages in the Bible. Revelation 2 and 3 give us the history of Christianity written in advance. All of the history of Christianity from the day of John the Apostle, the writer of Revelation, the author, all the way down to the second coming of Christ. And God shows us what would happen with His churches, what the churches would be like. And we're looking at Smyrna, which represents a time period where Christians were horribly persecuted by the Roman Empire, roughly 100 AD down to just after 300 AD. And we've read through the passage, we've seen the big overview and noticed a few things. Jim, tell me, Jesus identifies Himself to every one of these churches in a unique way. He reveals something else about His character. And it's usually relevant to what that church is dealing with. How does Jesus identify, you touched on it, but how does He identify Himself to this persecuted church?
Well, in the persecution, as we said, these people are getting killed left and right. They're dying for their faith. Polycarp, martyred. Jesus identifies Himself, I was the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. The grave couldn't hold Him. That was the test. You know, they threw a Roman guard out there to keep Him in that little tiny stone cell.
Right.
And all of a sudden, the angel, one angel comes down, and these guys are like dead men, hardened Roman soldiers. They're like dead men. Jesus, thy Father calls thee. And Jesus comes out of the grave to eternal life. And that's really the way he's laying himself out to these people here who are dying for him. Say, hey, don't worry. You're going to come out of this grave. You're going to die this time around, yeah, perhaps. But next, the resurrection.
Well, that's fascinating. I guess we're going to, there's a bit of a sandwich here, because that thought's at the beginning of the letter and it's also at the end of the letter. And maybe I'm jumping the gun a little bit. A couple of things I see there. Jesus, I'm the first and the last. If you look at all the passages that describe the first and the last in the Bible, he's revealing himself as the Almighty God. Isaiah 44, the passages in Revelation, he says, I'm in control. There is a God. You know, the Romans accused Christians of atheism. And one of the reasons was when the troops finally went into the most holy place in the sanctuary in AD 70, they found it empty. Yeah, there's nothing in here.
Hey, Terry and I have been around the world filming in many of these places. You know, I filmed parts of Buddha here and parts of Buddha there and pieces here. I've been in the tomb where they think Jesus was buried. There isn't anything there.
Nothing there.
He's resurrected. You know?
And so these Christians are being accused. You don't really have a God. You're atheists. And where is this God? And Jesus appears to that generation who are being persecuted for that idea, says, I am God. Don't forget, I am real. Here I am, the first and the last. And I'm the one who was dead and I've come back. But then he promises them something.
Well, I've got to jump to you real. You spent a lot of time in Rome. I don't know if you got a chance to go in the catacombs.
Oh, yeah.
But you go in the catacombs, you look at those before Jesus, those before the resurrection, and the writings, goodbye, loved one, through eternal darkness. So long, sweetheart, I'll never see you again. But after the resurrection, my loved one, I'll see you when Jesus comes. I mean, you know, just the difference.
Yeah, good night till the morning.
Yeah, good night till the morning. This is what Jesus is laying out to these people.
Now, it's interesting. He says, look, I'm the first and the last to a generation that is losing their lives. He's saying, I've been there. I've died. Don't forget. And I came out the other end. A couple of thoughts. This isn't hopeless. You can come out the other end, too. That's the promise he makes to them. Be faithful to death. I'll give you the crown of life. You'll not be hurt by the second death. But the big point is, they're still going to have to die. And I hear Christians today say, if you're with Jesus, nothing goes wrong.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, bottom line, first of all, we're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes very soon, you and I are it's a human affliction. We are going to die this time around. But there is a second chance and a second time. Well, I shouldn't say second chance, wrong thing. People listening will get the wrong impression. But we get a resurrection to eternity if we fall in love with Jesus Christ and God is living in us. And that's what's so exciting about this. That's what he's telling these people. Hey, there is a reward. I'm going to raise you up at the last trumpet at that day, and you're going to have eternal life.
So we still got to face the tough stuff. There's no promise in the Bible that says it's free and easy once you've got Jesus. I mean, I hear people say, if you got Jesus, you're going to be rich, you're going to be successful, you're going to be good looking.
Yeah. Look at all the disciples. How many didn't suffer?
Yeah, only 8% died of old age.
Yeah, one guy.
One out of 12.
One guy. And he suffered. I mean, he had some real bad problems through the...
So we're not guaranteed against the first death. The Bible talks about a first death and a second death, and it's after he comes again. It's another prophecy altogether. Yeah. Oh, grave, where is your sting? Where's your victory?
Yeah.
He beats it. All right, so he identifies himself as the one who's been to the grave and back.
Now, a beautiful scenario here is, I'd like to, if we could, just kind of in verse 10.
Okay.
The second half of verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, this particular crown wasn't a diadem. It wasn't a royal crown, but it was the wreath that they wore and the victors had in that Olympic stadium.
So there's more than one kind of crown in the Bible.
There's basically, especially in the New Testament, talking about two different crowns. And this crown was that laurel wreath by being the victor, by winning the race, by in the Olympic Games, you know, you come across the finish line first. Well, and Paul talked about run the race with patience, you know, same race, same situation. Paul's looking at the games, you know, and the runners and saying, hey, in this case, every runner who runs for Jesus Christ will get that wreath of victory.
That says something important, because the path to victory is through a grave. It's through a cross. I'm thinking of Philippians 2, where Jesus comes from heaven.
Yeah, let this mind be in you,
let
which
this
is
mind
also
be
in
Christ Jesus,
Jesus, yeah,
who, even though he was equal with God, made himself of no reputation and humbled himself even to death. and the path to victory. His victory came through death, and these people's victory comes through death. I'll give you a crown. You're going to win, he says.
John, that is such an amazing thing. When you look at Philippians chapter 2, here's Jesus up here as God. He takes off his royal robes. He steps down. And you watch. You can diagram that out. He steps down further and further and further until he gets all the way to the bottom, the cross. He dies the most horrible death. But then what happens? The Father lifts him up higher and higher. For every step Jesus took down, the Father lifts him up a step. Now, I've got to tell you, in my lifetime, I'd like to turn that thing upside down a lot of times. I want to go up and up and up. But then what happens? The Bible says God will humble us. And then that's a bad journey down. But Jesus says, hey, follow me. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So all of a sudden, God comes and lives, and we can then humble ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourselves, you know. And then God the Father will lift us up, 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 and one day, man, we'll have mighty things.
There is a promise. One day every knee bows, every tongue confesses Jesus is Lord, and we get to reign with Him. We also get a victor's crown. We got to come back to this in a moment and look at just a few of the details in here because they're big. There's some big thoughts in there. And if you've got a question about this, you can call in or you can send me a text message or go to Facebook and send it there. But don't you go anywhere. We're going to be right back looking at the Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church of the 200s, the 300s, the 100s AD, and what it means for you right now. There are lessons for us in that. We'll be right back in just one moment. I'm with Jim Eyre. We're studying Revelation chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, I guess, or 8 through 11. If it were 7 through 11, it would be the 7-11 prophecy. But it is, oh, that was terrible. That was terrible. Write your complaint letters to Jim Eyre at Hope Channel.
No.
Yeah. 8 through 11, the Church of Smyrna. And we've discovered that this is the church that suffers horrible persecution under the pagan Roman Empire. They just unleash their wrath on them. The Romans don't like Christians. They don't participate in popular culture. They won't worship the emperor. They don't fit in, and they're not protected under some agreements the Jews had. They're on their own, and they're suffering terribly. And Jesus reveals himself to that church, as we saw just before the break, as the one who also suffered, who died and came back from the grave. And if you're faithful, Jesus said, I'm going to put a victor's crown on you. Now, Jim, there are a few details in there. Jesus always commends something in each church, except for, you know, the odd exception. But in this church, he commends something. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. And then he says, I know, this is in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
Yeah, amazing.
That almost gives you goosebumps reading it, but what in the world does that mean?
Really, you know, I think Jesus here was setting the stage for even more future activity, and we find it takes a hold in the churches later. But here, synagogue of Satan. Satan has always wanted to place his throne above that of God himself. He's always working to lift himself up higher, and he'll do everything to do it. Synagogue, well, synagogue is a place to go worship. So apparently he is himself creating a false worship, creating a worship that is close to the real. I mean, the devil always has had counterfeits.
Well, this is big. So this church is facing two big fronts. They've got the Romans trying to kill them, and they're of a different faith altogether. But then Jesus is saying, there's also an internal problem in Christianity. You've got those who say they're one of you. At this point, Jew, I mean, when you read Paul's writings, you're not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. Yeah. And Paul writes in Romans 11 that Gentiles are being grafted in, and we all get to be Israel if we have Jesus. And so Jews are those who are spiritual Jews. Anybody whose faith is Abraham's seed. It's all through the New Testament. But there are some who say they are, but actually they're in the church of Satan.
Matter of fact, I wouldn't put it past the devil to have actually started this in a really big way here, because he saw his persecution. Killing the Christians was not working. They were becoming more faithful. They were becoming more grounded in Jesus Christ with every martyr that died. And so here's another way. You know, if you don't have persecution and things are kind of nice, you can slide these things in, you know, it's easy and it's gentle, in another false religious way.
Interesting. I guess we wouldn't have time to unpack it, but there's a thought that's always occurred to me. Persecuted churches tend to stay on the straight and narrow, and the ones who have it easy don't.
Yeah.
But that's maybe a study for another church. We could get back to it. There is something I want to make sure we talk about. Every letter ends with a promise. Let he who has an ear, you mentioned, I'd never seen one ear, at least one ear. He who has an ear, in verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here it is. Here's the promise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what does it mean by overcome? Does that mean that Sean Boonstra can't get into heaven unless he finishes God's perfection checklist? Is that, I mean, what, I've heard people say that kind of stuff. What does it mean to overcome? How does this, what's the promise being made there?
Well, first of all, let me talk to you about the promises, because every single time the Lord ends up talking to the church, he ends with a promise. And the promise is the church, we find, gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It declines terribly, but the promises get greater and greater and greater. What an amazing God. Now, God says, look, I'm looking for overcomers. This is what throughout Revelation, he talks about, I'm looking for overcomers. Now, what does that mean? Like you say, do I have to work my way to heaven? No. What I need to do is understand the correct use of the human will. God made Sean Boonstra a free agent. You can go do whatever you want to do. You can choose to do it.
Sadly, I've discovered that.
Yeah, yeah. But God says, hey, choose me this day. Choose whom you will serve, you know. It is our choice. And if we choose God, God says, hey, I've got another comforter for you. Notice he sends the Spirit. He sends the Spirit. I've got another comforter. You know, I'm ministering in heaven. You know, I'm doing all the things for you there. Let me give you my Holy Spirit to come live in your life to give you that victory. It's like if I have a child and I buy that child nice clothes, now the child looks pretty good. But if I've got the opportunity to also clean that child up totally on the inside, give them a new mind, give them a new attitude so they can walk, you know, with their chest held high as a child of the King. Wouldn't I want to do that? Well,
yeah, absolutely.
Jesus has that kind of power. And he says, hey, let me come into your life and I will transform your life. Paul says in Romans 12:2, be therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the renewing of your mind? Well, it's what you talked about earlier in Philippians chapter 2. It's the mind of Jesus Christ. When God comes into your life, he will transform you. We don't have to do it, but we have to choose every day to let him come in.
So if I'm struggling, let's say I'm watching tonight or it's me. Let's say I have a hot temper and the Bible says, look, Christians don't do that. They don't fly off the handle. Righteous anger is one thing, but flying off the handle with your kids. I struggle with that and I say, Lord, I'd like to overcome that. I mean, that's something that in my life I want to overcome. What do I do about it?
Well, same thing I did. You know, there was a guy who used to park behind my, I used to have a business years ago. He'd park in my spot. And I'd talk with that guy and I'd tell him, don't do this, you know. And I was a new Christian, but I'd get so upset. Finally, one day I came and his car was still there. I took the brake off and I shoved him out in the alley and I let the car stay there.
Then
the Holy Spirit started working on me and I'm thinking, this is not right. I didn't do right. God started speaking to my heart. And I'm saying, Lord, I blew it. Please forgive me. And I went and found that guy, and I told him I was really sorry. God worked on my heart because I wanted to change. I so wanted to be a Christian and do everything God wanted. And God will honor that, and he'll work through you.
Absolutely.
I've got one person that says an amazing thing. When the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent.
That's amazing.
Yeah, wow.
Well, I wish we had an hour to unpack it. We don't. Can you believe we have come near the end of a show? We're not quite done. You don't want to go anywhere. I've got a few more thoughts on the Church of Smyrna. But, Jim, I'm going to put you on the spot. Will you join me next week to talk about the next church, Church of Pergamos? Yeah, you're
sure.
Going to do it. Yeah, you're going to do it. Because something amazing happens between verse 11 and 12, between verse 11 and 12 of Revelation 2, one of the most earth-shattering events in all of Christian and human history takes place, something that changes the entire playing field and charts the course of Christianity for the next centuries all the way down to this day. We're still living with some of the effects of what happens between verse 11 and 12. Jim, thank you for joining me. You're here next week,
you.
Church of Pergamos. Don't you go away, because I got a few more important thoughts. And if you miss them, someone's going to tell you tomorrow, did you hear those closing thoughts? And you don't want that to happen. I'll be right back. I'm so glad you've joined us tonight on our study of the Church of Smyrna. There's a few more thoughts I'd love to tell you about the Church of Smyrna just before we go. In the third chapter of the book of Daniel, I mean, Daniel and Revelation are so intimately related. In that chapter, there's this story about three young men who refuse to bow down to this massive statue that Nebuchadnezzar built on the plains of Dura. The statue was an act of defiance against the God of heaven, that God who told the king that Babylon could not and would not last forever. It was an idol to human greatness, and there was no way those three young men were going to do it. They would never bow to that image. The most striking part of that story, at least for me, is when the young men are questioned by the king. Is it true you won't bow to the image? Don't you understand you're going to die if you don't do this? And you know, at that moment, with that death threat, I suspect that just about anybody might be tempted to waver, to compromise just a little bit. Because who in the world wants to be burned to death? I mean, it is just a statue, right? What's the harm of just a little bit of compromise? But you know the story. It's found in Daniel chapter 3. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't bow. And they answered the king, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Even if God doesn't save us, they tell him, we're not doing this, Nebuchadnezzar. So let me ask you a personal question. As you try to live your life for God, as you try to do the right thing, have you been facing opposition? Maybe from family members, people at work. You might not be facing a fiery furnace. It might not actually be a death sentence, but there's still real opposition to your Christianity. And maybe it's tempting from time to time just to waver a little tiny bit, to bury your faith just far enough that it might not be noticed. Listen, I know it's tempting because I can think of times when I wavered, even just a little bit, and I've discovered something very important. The only compromise the world will ever accept from you is not a compromise at all. The world wants you 100% in their camp, or they don't want you at all. So the only real choice is to stand firm on the promise of God. And when you do that, you can count on Him no matter what happens. Don't forget, Jesus has actually been here. He's the one who was dead and is alive. He knows what it means to live on this planet. He knows what it means to feel lonely or to be made fun of or even outright persecuted. And Jesus' promise to you right now is that standing firm is worth it. Because in the far reaches of eternity, anything that we've suffered here is going to seem tiny. It's just going to be this little blip on the radar. You're not going to remember it. I mean, in an eternity with Jesus, what we suffer here becomes very small. The Bible even promises we won't remember it. It'll be so far in the distant past. And my question to you, with a Jesus like that and a future like that, what reason could you possibly have to ever say no? Hang in there. Bear with God. He makes good on His promises. Thank you for joining me tonight. I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure.